Mikey Peek. Great to see you. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you we haven't met, I look forward to a meeting. But we are going to go into our time of teaching right now. But we're going to start today by reading the passage of Scripture together that we're going to be looking at. So if you stand with me, the Scripture is going to come up on the screen, and I will lead you in this. All right? So here we go. You ready? Here we go. So since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. So Lord, as we come today to study and delve into this incredible passage of Scripture, and especially this statement about our future, this glory that's coming, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word is speaking. Lord, we know without the work of your Spirit in our life that the word just remains like letter on the page. But when you and fill the very word you inspired, it changes our lives. It becomes what you described, words of life, words that give life. And so we pray that that would happen today. You'd open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and that your word would do what you promised. It would prune us as branches in the vine. It would wash us with the washing of the water of the word to present you to a bride that's pure and undefiled. We pray that that work would happen in our lives today. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Well, today, our story starts right after the turn of the century, not this century, but the last century. So the year is 1909, and he is just 7 years old. And this is where he's grown up. He's grown up here on this farm in Missouri. And so on this particular day, as a seven-year-old, he's playing by himself out behind the family farmhouse. Where in the distance, there, kind of in the courtyard before the barn, he sees a brown owl sitting on the ground. And with the curiosity of a seven-year-old, he decides he's going to try to sneak up on this owl and catch him. So the owl is back to him, and probably if we were there watching, we think this is never going to happen. You're never going to surprise an owl, right? But this apparently is a sleepy owl. And so he begins to very slowly, methodically, step by step, he's creeping up on this owl. And believe it or not, he finally gets there. He's right behind the owl. So he carefully stoops down, and with a quick grasp of both hands, he reaches out and grabs the owl. And he catches him. But the owl had never heard him coming, and he now begins to freak out. He begins to scream and to claw. And this young seven-year-old, who never really thought through what he would do if he caught the owl, he now begins to freak out. He begins to panic. And in his panic, he throws the owl hard to the ground and begins to stomp on the owl. And he's so afraid that he stomps until the owl is dead. And in the days to come and in the years to come, that owl will haunt his dreams. The image of that dead owl being gone become part of his nightmares. And as he grows up, he will eventually outgrow the nightmare of the owl. But the nightmare will lead to a deeper fear that he'll never escape the rest of his life, which is a deep fear of death. And even early on, you can see the influence of this fear in some of his earliest works. As he grows up to become one of the most famous household names of the 20th century. Well, today we are continuing our series that we've been in now for quite a while. It's called The Cosmic Christ, Restoring the Image. And so if you're brand new, a special welcome to you. I always like to start at the top and just a quick recap. So this series is an in-depth study, one of the great letters of the second parts of our Bible, the part we call the New Testament. And it was written by one of the leaders of the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers that have recently, they've all come to Jesus in the last 5 or 6 years. They live in the ancient city of Colossae, which would be like modern day Turkey. And so we call this Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so last week we entered into the second half of this letter, which starts at chapter 3, and that's where we're going to jump in today. So if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, let's go ahead and open up, turn on. There in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ, Our Future Glory. So if you were here last week, we kicked off this second half of this series by taking a look at the intro to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And what Paul said in that intro is that when a man or woman comes to Jesus, that something supernatural happens to us. At the core of our being, there's a new creation, that when we trust in Jesus, we're baptized into Jesus, that we're baptized like organically into Jesus. We share his life and his experience that he did on our behalf. We share it through our connection with the Holy Spirit, like going online with a network and with a computer. And so we come to Christ, we share in his death to the old life, the old humanity, the old fallen race of Adam, and we rise with him. We have access to his new resurrection life, and that we enter into this lifelong process of kind of spiritual transformation supernaturally, where we're being transformed to become like our Creator again. And so, and then in the rest of the chapter, and we did this last week, we did a quick overview. We just kind of settled down on a few key statements where Paul helps us understand in real life, what does it look like to be renewed, become like our Creator again? And so next week, we're going to begin to go into that whole chapter and begin tackling one by one of these changes. What does it look like to be transformed? But this week, before we launch into that, I want to go back to the last statement that Paul makes in his intro. And it's in verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at verse 4. Of course, we already read verses 1 through 4 together, but I just want to focus on verse 4. It says, when Christ, and remember the word Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. So when Messiah, who is your life, right? So now you've come to Jesus, you've been baptized into Jesus, you share in his death, you share in his resurrection life, Christ lives in you. So he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. So remember, the passage starts by saying that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling all creation, but his true identity is hidden from most of the world. Most of the world doesn't know that. But when Jesus comes back at the end of time, he will be revealed, or he will appear. Everyone will see who he is. And he says, so when he appears, then you and your true identity as sons and daughters of God, your true identity, you will also appear with him in what? In glory. And that's the statement I want to do a deep dive on today and ask the question, like, what does Paul mean when he says that when Jesus comes back, we will appear with him in glory? And to understand what Paul is saying, and it's an amazing thing he's saying, to understand this, we have to understand the bigger picture the Bible is telling. And so what I want to do is do a quick flyby of the story of the Bible and where this statement fits into the larger story. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ, The Big Picture Story. And what I've done is I've taken the big picture story that the Bible is telling of our race, and I'm breaking it down into what I'm calling 5 chapters, almost like we're reading a book. And of course, you could divide this down into 8 chapters or 11 or go more kind of more in depth, but I just want to look at 5 of the major turning points in the story. And so there in your notes, you see the 5 chapters. I'm going to give you a key word for each one, so let's jump in. So the first word is the word creation. Right. So the story of our race begins in Genesis 1 with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we're introduced into this amazing creator, right, who is immeasurably powerful. He's brilliant. creative. He's a God who is completely good, a God who loves beauty and loves order, and who out of that goodness and beauty and power is gonna create this incredible cosmos that we're still exploring today, both at a micro level and a macro level. But if you're familiar with Genesis 1, the account of creation, the high point, everything leads up to this, is the creation of the first man and the first woman who are created to rule over creation. And so what we're told is they're created, first of all, to be like God. Remember that phrase, we're created in his image. We're created to be like God. And we're created to be like God so we can be in relationship with God. Like you can't have relationship with him unless we're not like him. And then we're created to rule over all creation for him. All right? So that's where our story begins as a race. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that this state doesn't last really long. This state of perfect, what in Hebrew we call shalom, of complete peace and harmony, that this shalom doesn't last for long because what happens in chapter 2, I've labeled this rebellion. Okay, and so in theology, we call this the fall of our race, but I'm calling it the rebellion. And so what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis is that instead of listening and following, trusting this amazing creator, we listen and follow the great enemy. We come under his leadership, under his rule. And as a result, just as the creator has warned that we die. And this death is not just physical. It's physical, but it's not just physical. It's death at every level. It's spiritual death. We become unaware. It's like as if we're dead to God in spiritual reality. There's psychological death. There's intellectual death. There's emotional death. There is relational death and even cosmological death, all of creation. Since we were created to rule over the creation, when we rebelled, all the creation was impacted by this rebellion. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul looks back on this great rebellion, he says that he can tell the story of our race in just 2 chapters. I'm taking 5. He says the story of our race is really the tale of 2 men. It's the story of one man who led us into sin and death by his disobedience, and one man who led us out of sin and death into life through his obedience. And so in Romans chapter 5, he's going to tell both sides of that story. We're just going to look at the first side right now. So in Romans 5 and verse 12, this is how Paul starts. He says, sin entered the world through one man. So he's talking about Genesis 3 through Adam, right? Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. The entire race was led into sin. But what's really interesting is how he describes the impact of this sin and death earlier in the letter in chapter 3. So if you look in your note sheet in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, as a result of that initial sin that led sin to the world, he said, all have sinned, we all have sinned, and we fall short of what? The glory of God. Now underline that. We were created to share the glory. And this is what we lost. When Paul says death, another way of saying it is we lost the glory. And it's a race, we lost this glory, we were created for it, right? So that leads to chapter 3. So in chapter 3, I've labeled that Christ, okay? So Christ, of course, is the Greek word for Messiah. And so God raises up Abraham, the nation of Israel, but the ultimate goal of that was to bring the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. And the reason the Christ came into the world ultimately was to destroy death. The reason that the Messiah came was to put death to death. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he was representing our race. And remember, we're the fallen race. That we are the rebel race. We're born as rebels. We have a rebel race with this rebel nature. We have this fallen nature with this magnetic pull to the dark side. Paul calls that the flesh. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he's representing our race. And on the cross, God condemns that fallen humanity, that sin in the flesh. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 8. So God sent his own son in the likeness of sin, full flesh. So he's fully human, but without sin. And so and he sent him to be a sin offering, and catch this, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. This fallen humanity, this fallen race, that on the cross, God condemned fallen humanity. It was made up of sin in the flesh, right? So that's the first reason he came, like, to destroy death. But of course, that's not the end of the story. And what we learn is because he didn't have his own sin, then God could raise him from the dead, from the power of the Spirit, catch us, to launch a whole new race, right, that would share his life. And so we'll see that in just a minute. And so in chapter four, I'm calling this conversion. And so this happens, of course, as we learned last week, that the moment a man or a woman comes to Jesus, we trust in him, we're baptized, we are baptized into Jesus. And as a result, we share in his death to the old humanity. He was condemned on the cross. We share in his death to the old life, but we also share in his resurrection life. We're connected supernaturally to Jesus, that he becomes our life, our resurrection life, as we read today. And so Paul talks about, remember in Romans 5, he's telling the tale of our race, the tale of two men. We looked at the impact of the first man. Now let's look at the impact of the second man. So in Romans 5, he says, if by the trespass of the one man, so he's talking about Adam, he's talking about Genesis 3, that death reigned through that one man. That's what we saw. When we rebelled, that our race became ruled by death. We were under the rule of death. He said, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, in other words, when we come to Christ, that we will reign in life through one man, Jesus. So he came to take the death so we could start a new race that we would reign forever with him. Remember, that's where he is. He's at the right hand of God. We're going to be reigning forever with him, no longer in death, reigning in life. And of course, that new life, it starts when we come to Jesus. We're trusting him, baptized into Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. And that leads us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, I've labeled glory. So remember, this is why I said, we were created to share the glory. We lost the glory. The story that the Bible is telling is how through the Messiah, this life and glory was restored. Now, of course, the start of the restoration happens when we first come to Jesus. Like, we know how this story is going to end, right? It's a new heavens and the new earth. Everything's restored. But what the Apostle Paul says is the moment we come to Jesus, that new creation begins at the core of our being. And this is what we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, and remember, that's his code word for being connected to Jesus, like we've come to him, we've been connected to Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, catch us, the new creation has come. Like the new creation that's going to happen at the end of time, it's entered into time. And we, at the core of our being, share this resurrection life of Christ. And he says, so the old is gone and the new is here. But obviously, this restoration isn't finished in our life. And that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. And this is what Paul means when he talks about phase two of our restoration. So we have the new creation's begun right now. That's phase one. But phase two won't come until Jesus comes back and we are restored to share his glory. And that's what he's talking about today in Colossians 3:4. So it's when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in what? In glory, right? So the story starts in the garden. It's going to end in a city, right? And it starts with us having glory, losing the glory. The whole story is about what God has done in Messiah to restore the glory. And this is going to happen, of course, when Jesus comes back. We have the new heavens and the new earth. So the question is, well, what do we know about our future as followers of Jesus? What do we know? What do we know about that new creation? What do we know about this glory that Paul says is going to return, when going to come to us when Jesus returns? And so there in your note sheet, there's a section called The Cosmic Christ, What Do We Know? And the reality is when we turn to the Bible and we ask about, hey, what is life in the next life going to be like? that there's not near as much detail as we would like. But there is some very significant detail that's extremely important. And we don't have time today to delve into all of that, but I want to focus on two of the realities that are very clear that help transform our image of the future and help us understand what I'm calling our epic destiny. All right, so there in your note sheet, you see a couple bullets. Let's fill them in. So the first thing that we know about the future is it involves the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is very important because if you've been raised here in the United States, you've come to Christ in kind of a evangelical type of movement, Christian, you believe the Bible, salvation through Christ, chances are when you came to Christ or as you grew up, that the gospel was presented this way, that if you accept Jesus as your personal savior, that when you die, you will go to heaven, right? And so we often talk as if heaven is our final destination. But what we see in the New Testament is that heaven is not our final destination. That as followers of Jesus, if we die now before Jesus comes back, there are kind of two phases to our future, if you will. Phase one is when we die, we go to be with Jesus. And that's like talking about going to heaven is a good way to describe that, okay? But in theology, we call phase one the intermediate state. I don't know if you've heard, but the intermediate state. And what we mean by that is it's not the final state. It's a state for believers where we go now if we die before Jesus comes back. It's not the final state. It's kind of like an amazing holding tank, if you will, all right? So it's going to be incredible, yes, and we're going to be with Jesus, yes, and it'll be conscious existence, all that, and we'll probably never want to come back once we're there, but it's not the final state. When the Bible talks about the final state, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth that happen when Jesus returns, okay? And so, for example, in the Old Testament, this term new heavens and new earth, it comes from the prophet Isaiah. And so I put the references on your note sheet if you want to check it out later. But in Isaiah's writings, at the end of his prophecy, he looks to the future and he describes the future as a time of new heavens and new earth. And he does it twice. He describes it that way in 65, chapter 65 and chapter 66. And so then the New Testament authors pick up on this. And so, for example, in 2 Peter, the apostle Peter talks about the end of all things, and he says, according to his promise, the promise of Isaiah, we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth, okay? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. It's not just new heavens, it's a new what? Earth. And here's what I want to challenge you. Once we throw earth, we stop just talking about heaven, we talk about earth, it completely changes our picture of the future, doesn't it? I think for many of us, that when we think of heaven, if we're honest, we tend to think of sort of an ethereal existence, almost like a spirit type existence. You kind of see through us, we're floating or something. We tend to think of the future in terms of Renaissance art. You know, you have like little chubby people that we call angels with wings, right? We're kind of floating around. We may think in terms of an eternal worship service, right? But in general, we tend to think of the future in very ethereal terms. But once you introduce the term earth, where it's a whole new ballgame. Now we're talking about something that's physical, something that's real, something that's tangible. And this is exactly what the New Testament says. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, and this reference is not on your note sheet, but in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that this current creation, and think how beautiful it is, right? Yosemite, you know, you think of the Alps. You think of the ocean at sunset. You think of Tahiti. You think of these incredible places that in spite of this, notice I didn't say Anza Borrego Desert, but anyway, in spite of this, that this all this beauty. In Romans 8, Paul says that the current creation right now, he says it's groaning as if in the pains of childbirth, longing to be set free from its bondage to decay, and anxiously awaiting the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, what Paul's talking about in Colossians 4. He says, because when that happens, the creation, when we step into our new bodies, he said, when that happens, all creation will be restored. Now, it's interesting because theologians will debate this. This new creation that's coming, this new heavens and this new earth, is God just going to kind of wipe out the current cosmos and start all over again? Or is he going to remodel the current creation, right? Kind of level it and remodel it, like you do a house project. You kind of built and you tear down the house, let's build a new one, right? I tend to think the second version, because what I see in the Bible is God is a restorer. Right? He restores. Like he could have ruined, as when we rebelled as a race, he could have thrown us away and brought up a new race, but he didn't. He's a restorer. And so I tend to see it that way. But either way, everyone agrees that we're going to have this new creation. It's going to be very physical. It's going to be very real. It's going to be very tangible. It's new heavens and new earth. Now, I mentioned Peter talks about the new heavens and new earth. The Apostle John also uses this language in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, we always have to be careful when we're interpreting the book of Revelation because it's a highly symbolic book. We call it apocalyptic literature that has certain characteristics. And so when we're interpreting, we have to, what is being said here? But whether it's symbolic or not, the symbol is always of some greater reality, right? And so let's see what he says. There on your note sheet, in Revelation 21, this is how the story ends. So the story of our race, it begins in Genesis 1 and 2, ends in Revelation 21 and 22. And so John says, this is how the story ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new what? There it is, okay? And he says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Whether that means a total destruction or whether that means demolition, start over, right? And he says, there was no longer any sea. Now, this may be symbolic for those of you who are surfers, for those of you, Ryan, I see you down here, for surfers, for sailors, that in the ancient world, the sea was seen as a place of chaos and terror. And so this may be a statement about the safety of the new world, not just the literalness of a sea. But either way, it says, so I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming, what's the next word? Down. So notice, we are not going up. It's coming down, okay? It's coming down to earth. So coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Of course, it's one of the images for the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. And so this is the story of the Bible, right? This is a story. We are created to dwell with God in the garden. When we rebelled, we had to leave the garden. But we see this in the nation of Israel as God has them build the tabernacle so I can dwell with the people. And then the temple so I can dwell with the people. And then Christ comes as the ultimate tabernacle, that God dwelling with us. And then we become the temple of the Holy Spirit and God dwells with us. And this is how the story ends, God dwelling with us. And of course, this will be the most amazing thing about the new creation, that it'd be incredible, a place for us to explore, a place for us to run, perhaps fly, I don't know. But I'm looking forward to this, right? But the most amazing thing will not just be the beauty and the grandeur of the new creation, it will be the presence of God, that we will be restored to that most important relationship. And so what we learn in the Bible is the most important thing in life is relationship, right? And of all the relationships, you know, it's not wealth, it's not power, it's not popular. The most important thing is relationship. The most important relationship to be restored is our relationship with God. And so he says, that will be what the new creation will be about. He said, they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. They will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Notice that language. Paul says, when we come to Christ, the new creation starts in us. The old is gone, but the story's not over until Jesus returns and this restoration of glory. And so the first thing we know is about the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that's part of our future. The second thing we know, the second bullet, is the immortal bodies. Now, what the Bible says is that when Jesus comes back, our current bodies are going to be transformed to be like his body. And of course, his body is a body of glory, right? So this is what Paul said today in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears at the end of time, then you will appear with him in what? Glory. Now, I want you to think about that. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's almost always talking about the brilliance that surrounds him. Right? So think of this. When Moses prays to God in Exodus 30, God, would you show me your glory? He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, but you can't see my face because that's too much. You would die. I'll just let you see my back, right? So his glory is going to pass, this glory of God. We see it in Isaiah, when Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God is full of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured, and it says that his clothes became brilliant like the flash of lightning. And then it says his face was brighter than the sun. But remember, it wasn't just him, but Elijah and Moses were also there sharing that glory. And then think of the Apostle Paul while he's still Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and the resurrected Jesus appears to him. Remember, there's a bright light, so bright it fries his retina and he goes blind. He cannot see him for 3 days until Jesus miraculously heals him. Think with me of the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where the resurrected Jesus appears to John in a vision, and it's so bright, brighter than the sun, he goes face down. Now, Cassius, what Paul is telling us is that you and I are gonna get new bodies for this new creation, and we're gonna share this glory, this brilliance. It's gonna be like Jesus. And what we're gonna see is that these bodies are immortal, which is crazy. I think of, you know, growing up as a kid, and you study the gods of Greece or the gods of Rome, they're like immortal, right? And this is our destiny, that we would receive new bodies and you and I become immortal, kind of like the gods, right? Like living forever, these new bodies. And what's interesting is that Paul says that this transformation will happen the moment Jesus appears, the moment he comes back. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, this is one of my favorite verses on the topic, Paul says that our citizenship, now as followers of Jesus, died and risen with him, our citizenship is in heaven. So in Paul's day, he was a Roman citizen, but that was not his core identity. That was a secondary. His core identity was a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so this is true for us today, right? Like if you're a believer and you live in Russia, you're a citizen of Russia, but that's not your primary identity. You're a citizen of the kingdom. If you live in China, that you are a citizen of China, yeah, but that's not your primary identity. You're a citizen of the kingdom. And guess what? If we're here in the United States, and we're citizens of this country, that's our secondary identity, not our primary identity. And our job as citizens of heaven is to represent the values and the priorities of the kingdom of the heavens while we're here on earth. And this is why, as followers of Jesus, it's so important for us to be involved in political process, to do everything we can to help advance the cause of Jesus. But it's also why it's really important we never identify our core identity with a party. Because as representatives of Jesus, we always have to be able to stand with Jesus on his priorities the best we understand them. And when the party that we belong to represents that, we support that. But when they don't, we stand against it. Our first loyalty is not to our party. The first loyalty is to our citizenship in heaven. Amen? Right? Now, so look what he says. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, talking about the second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, kind of heal and restore all creation, catch us, he will transform our what? Our lowly bodies. Now, some of you think you're amazing. Right? You've been working out. You're like, whoa, I'm walking around like an amazing body. Can I tell you, from heaven's point of view, you've got a lowly body. In fact, can I tell you this? That in the Greek, it literally says the body of humiliation, right? Like, no matter how great a shape we're in, we're looking bad from heaven's point of view, all right? So he says, that when Jesus comes back, he is instantly going to transform our bodies. From our lowly bodies, catch us, they will be like his glorious body. Now remember, his body after his resurrection was physical, it was real, you could touch it, he could eat with you, talk with you, you could hug him. He also had new capabilities, kind of like Star Trek capabilities, you know, just show up behind, you know, closed, locked doors, right? I'm looking forward to that. But Paul talks more about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that here's why our bodies have to be transformed. He says that our current bodies are not capable of surviving in the new creation that's coming. It's almost like going to the moon. Like, we couldn't survive on the moon without spacesuits. Our bodies are not designed for that environment. And Paul says our current bodies, they're just not designed for this new creation that's coming. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our current bodies, they can't, We can't go take our current bodies into this new creation. He said, nor does the perishable, so underline that. He says, our current bodies are perishable. In other words, we all come with an expiration date, right? That all of our bodies are winding down. And of course, the older you get, the more you realize this, right? Like when you're 22, you think you're gonna be like this forever. Right? But after you hit 25, you realize something is not quite right, okay? That's why you can't drive a rented car until 25. They want you to know that you're beginning to get in touch with your mortality, right? Okay, so he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. And in the New Testament, the word mystery always refers to something that was once hidden, but it's now been revealed, okay? It's not like hard to figure out. It's not like a detective story, okay? So listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is euphemism for death. He said, when Jesus comes back, some of us are still gonna be alive. Some of us have already died, gone with Jesus, but some of us are still gonna be alive. So he says, listen, I tell you, we will not all sleep. Some of us will be alive, but we will all be changed. And he said, it's gonna happen in a flash. Wow, in a twinkling of an eye. It's gonna happen at the last trumpet, and when Jesus comes, the trumpet will sound. He said, here's what's gonna happen. The dead will be raised first. So those who know Jesus are with Jesus in currently heaven will then receive their new bodies. Right? And he says, for the perishable must clothe itself, and we will all be changed. We who are still alive will instantly get that new body, all right? He says, and here's why. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with what? Immortality. These new bodies that we're going to receive are going to be amazing, right? Amazing. Immortal. And he says, then the saying that is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah 25, death has been swallowed up. a story that started for glory and that so rapidly went to death, that death has finally been swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from Hosea 13, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Right, so the story that starts in the garden with creation starts in Genesis 1 and 2 with creation, ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, these new bodies that are being transformed to be like Jesus. We actually share in that glory. And so this leads to a key question. And so there in your note sheet, there's a section, one key question, and it goes like this: are you ready for your resurrection? Are you getting, some of you are going, yes, I am. I've been ready for a while. But are you ready for your resurrection? Are you living in light of that resurrection? Is your destiny clear? Because that's what Paul is challenging us at the beginning of this chapter. In Colossians chapter 3, he said, hey, since you have died with Christ, since you've been resurrected with Christ, since the new creation has started inside of you, then live up to your destiny. Be who you are. Put to death your old life. Rise with him to the new life, because this is where the story is going. So we need to be living this day in light of that day. So let's look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4, now that we've taken time last week and this week to kind of unpack it. So he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, right? You've died with him in baptism, you've been risen from the dead, you share his life. Set your heart on the things above. Like, seek the things of the next life, where Jesus is, his priorities, where he's seated at the right hand of God, like ruling creation. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died when you came to Christ. Your life is now hidden. It's wrapped up in Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, he's your resurrection life, when he appears at the end of time, you will appear in glory. This is where the story is going. So the question is that, are we living in light of our destiny? Are we ready for our resurrection? How real is your future resurrection? So I want you to think about this for a second. Just live with this for a sec. I want you to think right now, as you're sitting here, that the way the story ends is you'll be transformed and have an immortal body for this incredible new creation. And the question is, to what extent is that theory, and to what extent is it reality? And to what extent is that destiny impacting the way we live and the way we seek the things above? You know, today we started the day with a story of this young boy, 7 years old, who's trying to sneak up on this owl, never really thinking what he would do if he caught the owl. And as I shared, that when he caught the owl and it went crazy, then he just freaked out. And in his fear, just stomped this bird to death. And as you look down at that bird that was once alive and full of life and now dead and absent, this image began to haunt him. Death began to haunt him. What is it like to not exist? And over the course of his life, this became a huge fear. This fear of non-existence. Of what happens when you die. And so as he grows older, and it's a true story, as he grows older, he's so obsessed with this, he goes to a psychic. And he wants to know how much time he has left, how many years left. And the psychic tells him that he's going to die when he's 35. And so now he's living in the fear of death until he's 35. But when he gets 35, he doesn't die. And so he begins to think, maybe I heard the psychic wrong. Maybe they said 55. And now for the next 20 years, he's living in the fear of death. And from the earliest ages, this fear of death began to work its way into his art. As he becomes one of the most famous names in American history. And his name was Walt Disney. Who was famous for this deep, deep fear of death. What happens when we die? What's it like to be non-existent? What's interesting is that this view of death, the story, the human story of death and non-existence is becoming a bigger part of our culture. As more people, not an overwhelming number, but as more people kind of buy into an atheistic worldview, this is working its way into our culture, that this is what happens. That when you die, it's like someone pulls the plug on your computer. It's over. It's gone. There is no future. And this fear of death is one of the greatest fears of the human race. There's a famous book written on this way back in 1973. And talking about the fear of death, and what it said is in research has been done that about 20% of people, the fear of death is so great, it becomes a phobia that just controls their life. And it's interesting because when you talk about worldviews, a similar worldview in one sense is sort of the Eastern worldview of, say, Hinduism or Buddhism that would teach that personality is an illusion. That you and I, we think of ourselves as individuals, but that's really an illusion. And that when we die, what happens is that we go back into the oneness of the universe and the illusion goes away. There never was a you. There never will be a you. We've always just been part of the what. It's been an illusion. Another way of describing that when you die, that's the end. There is no more you. It was interesting. I was reading a book recently by a very respected scholar, and he was talking about this fear of death, and it's interesting because late in the book, he reveals that he actually had a conversion to Roman Catholicism, but you would never know it by reading the book. He's been heavily influenced by Buddhism and Hinduism. And so what he talks about is that this fear of death, the way we need to approach it is we just need to get used to the idea. You know, we need to approach it like I almost had PTSD. If you have an extreme fear, you just need small doses of reality to get close to it over and over until the fear goes away. So he talks about like Buddhist monks and how they'll sometimes have, they'll meditate on the 8 different stages of death. And I'm not talking about dying, I'm talking about death. So like stage 1, they encourage you to use your imagination and visualize your dead body bloating up there. And then you'd imagine the next stage, your flesh beginning to rot off of your body. And then you begin to imagine your skeleton beginning to come and the birds pecking out your eyes. And you'd imagine this until it's finally you're just a pile of dry bones bleached in the sun. And this is our solution to the fear of death. You just get used to the idea to where you're no longer afraid of death. But what I want you to catch is how different the story of Jesus is. That what was crazy to me is this guy claimed to be a Roman Catholic author, but there was no talk about the next life or it was like this was the solution, you know, to meditate on death. But it was a great example of syncretism, by the way, you know. But here's the message of Jesus is that we don't have to wonder about the next life. We don't have to wonder whether it's real. We don't have to wonder whether it's physical because Jesus is what's called the first fruits of the new resurrection. Paul calls him in Romans 15 that he's He's like the proof case. He's like the first fruit of what we're all going to experience as his followers. That we know what first fruits are, right? When you go to the store, the first fruits come in. It's like the first part of the crop. The first fruits guarantee, you know, when you start picking the first fruits that the huge harvest is coming. And that's what Paul says in Romans, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection that's going to happen for all of us. And so what we know from the resurrection of Jesus is that the next life is real, it's physical, it's tangible. There's a new creation coming, and that we're going to share in that. We're going to have new bodies like his. In fact, Paul puts it like this in 1 or 2 Timothy. He says it's through Jesus that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. So if you study world history, anthropology, almost every group of people throughout time, the vast majority have believed in some time of the next life. It's because it's why it's so hard to think of our death and non-existence. We were never created for non-existence. It's why it's so hard. And before Jesus, there were all kinds of theories. You know, the Egyptians had their pyramids. They put their kings with all the wealth, right? And the Greeks had the river Styx that you cross over, and the Romans had the Elysian Fields, and pretty much every culture has some view of the next life that involves us moving on in some way. It's because God has written it on the human heart that we are created as eternal beings. But because of Jesus, it's no longer theory. We have the proof of concept in Jesus. And so what Paul says is, in light of this is your story. When you came to Jesus, the new creation started on the inside. You share the life of Jesus. He's reigning over creation. He'll be coming back. And so we need to be living this life in light of that life. And if you study the teachings of Jesus, you study the teaching of the apostles, they all assume this great reality. Without this great reality, none of the story makes sense. And this is why Jesus said, what profits a man if he gains the world but loses his soul, right? This life is short, the next life is long, right? And so Paul says, I want you to rise up. If you've been baptized with Christ, you're a baptized believer, you've been united with Jesus, you share in his resurrection life, he's ruling creation, you are a son or daughter of God. So rise up, be who you are, and remember how the story ends, right? And live every day in light of that reality. And in the rest of the chapter, this is what Paul's going to be telling us. What does it look like to live in the reality of the story of our epic destiny? What does it look like in our sexuality? What does it look like with our money? What does it look like in our relationships? What does it look like in our emotions? What does it look like in our attitudes? What does it look like in our priorities? What is the way that we look like, the way we approach our careers and our jobs? How does it look like when we approach our family life? What does it look like to seek the things above? And so that's going to be our challenge. And the question for each of us is, are we living, are we ready for our resurrection? Right? C.S. Lewis is one of the men who really understood this so well. He writes about it in a famous message he gave called The Weight of Glory. And he says it's a serious thing to live in a society, he's talking about just a culture, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, in some degree, we're helping each other to one or other of these destinations. So what is your destination? If you're a follower of Jesus, it's to become immortal, to live in this new creation. And are you preparing for that today and the way that you're living out every single area of life? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So Lord, we thank you for these amazing words, and we're the first to confess, well, we are mortal, and it's hard for us, even with the help of your Spirit, to see beyond and to see the reality that you saw so clearly, Jesus, that your apostles saw so clearly. So we ask, Lord, you'd open our eyes supernaturally by the power of your Spirit, that we would recognize and then embrace our destiny and live our life as resurrected people in light of that destiny. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.